As we start a new book, the book of Ecclesiastes, I want to call your attention to a couple of things. The title in the bulletin I've changed for this sermon. I'm titling this sermon, A Vapor in a Fallen from God World. A Vapor in a Fallen from God World. So I want to call your attention to that, and I also want to call your attention to a pretty startling proclamation, a pretty startling statement. Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Is this book, Ecclesiastes, really in our Bibles? How are we to understand and apply it to our lives? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I know the NIV translates it meaningless, and I don't quite like that translation, but we'll get there. But the point is that no matter how you translate it, it sounds pretty pessimistic. It sounds pretty gloomy. It sounds pretty cynical. Just what are we dealing with here in the book of Ecclesiastes? So let me start out the series, and really let me start out this introduction by giving you some important things you should understand before we look at the text. It's a long introduction, and then we'll look at the text, the first 11 verses. But the first thing we need to understand is Ecclesiastes is a genre, which is a fancy word that means a kind of literature, called wisdom literature. You're reading wisdom literature in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's not a letter to a church, 1 Corinthians, the book of Romans. It's not a general letter, like 1 Peter or James. It's not a gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's not a historical book, a historical narrative like the book of Joshua or the book of Acts. It's not law, like parts of Exodus and Leviticus and so on. It reads differently. It's wisdom literature, like Proverbs or Job or Song of Solomon and the Psalms. These books do a lot of things, but one of the things they do is they give us some practical guidance for life. Here's how to live. Here's some wisdom that helps you live life. But the thing is, when you read wisdom literature, when you're studying it, and when you want to apply it to your life, you need to understand it. It requires some thinking. And if you don't think it through and understand what it says and what it doesn't say, you're liable to apply it incorrectly. For example, Proverbs are wise sayings that help us negotiate life. However, if you don't understand that Although Proverbs are wise sayings, they require some understanding to apply them, and they're not without exception, you'll get it wrong. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. But we must not think that that's just this hard, fast rule that works every time someone's angry at us, and all we have to do is give them a soft answer, and that's done. It's the end. No more anger. No, someone might have anger toward us that will still be there after the soft answer. It might even get worse. Doesn't mean soft answer is not the wise response. It just means that it's a principle, but it's not absolute. It works every time. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I don't have any enemies, any problems, because my ways please the Lord. But Jesus' ways perfectly pleased the Lord. And his enemies hated him to the point where they had him crucified. Proverbs 26:4 says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. And so a lot of people say, well, I want to grab at that one because there's the final word on that score. You don't answer a fool according to his folly. Proverbs 26:4. But the very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And some people, oh, well, wait a minute, which is it? What's the wise thing to do? Well, the Proverbs writer is saying it depends on some circumstances and some motivations that you have when you respond. The point is that wisdom literature can sometimes be like spelling rules or grammar rules. Oh, yeah, I before E, that really helps me. Believe, B-E-L, I-E-V-E, that's wonderful, I before E. But if I'm going to spell correctly, guess what? I need to know there's exceptions to that. Like, except after C. So I don't spell receive, R-E-C-I-E-V-E. I spell receive, R-E-C-E-I-V-E. But then it gets deeper. Or when sounded like A, as in neighbor or way. So you don't spell way like I weighed myself this morning. You don't spell way, W-I-E, because I before E, because it sounds like way, A, so it's W-E-I-G-H, and neighbor is N-E-I-G-H-B-O-R. Oh, well, how do you make a plural? Well, you add an S. So there's a boy. And then look, there's a bunch of them. There's boys. That's great. And there's a man. And there's a bunch of them. So there's a bunch of mans. But it doesn't always work that way. And so there's a bunch of men. Now, Job had three friends, you may remember. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And it seems like they had a wisdom principle they assumed was absolute all the time when they hooked up with Job. They assumed that Job's great sins must have brought his tremendous afflictions upon him. This is why what's happened to you, Job, all these disastrous, horrific things that happened to you, your property, your family, your body. These happen because either outwardly or you're hiding it, but man, oh man, you've done something very wicked. So how do you know that? Wisdom. Perhaps they had thoughts like Proverbs 10:24 or Proverbs 11:8 or Proverbs 12:7 in mind. Now, they didn't have those Proverbs. They weren't written then, but perhaps they had those kind of thoughts. Because those Proverbs express ideas that the wicked person has what he dreads come upon him, but the righteous is granted his desire. The righteous person is delivered from trouble, but the wicked person walks into it. The house of the righteous stands while the wicked are overthrown. And so we're coming to you, Job, and we're going to tell you outright, you're wicked. That's why these things happen to you. Why don't you just admit it? But Job was not undergoing affliction for some giant sins. And their wise assumptions proved to be unwise because they weren't careful about wisdom. We must be careful. We must think carefully as we approach the wisdom from Ecclesiastes. Wisdom literature provides guidance, but we've got to have some effort put into it to say, okay, I see what he's saying So that's number one. As we go through this, we're going to try and see what he's saying, what he's not saying. Number two, second introductory point is this. This is a tough one. The argument in Ecclesiastes, or the point in Ecclesiastes, is a complex but unified argument. Lots of people look at the Ecclesiastes and say, well, this is just some old king, Solomon, and he's writing at a time when he's depressed, discouraged, pessimistic, cynical, and so he gives a bunch of contradictory philosophies about life. No. This is God's word, and properly understood, he's making a point. It all goes together. It's a unified argument. It's the word of God. And the preacher of verse number one is arguing in a very complicated way, but to make an important point about life. Now, one of the most important reasons to think that is that when you get to chapter 12, he says something like, here's the conclusion of everything I've said. Everything I've said has been leading to this conclusion, which is fear God and submit to him. Keep his commandments. Walk your walk under God's authority, respecting who he is, worshiping him. So there's a unified argument here, and we'll have to think through some of the statements and conclusions and understand the perspective that's taken, but it can all be put together to make sense. Now, let me give you an example of the differences, maybe, the different perspectives wisdom literature can have. Proverbs 10:4 says, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. In other words, if you're lazy, you're going to be poor. If you work hard, you're going to get rewarded for it materially. Now, Ecclesiastes doesn't say this, but the way Ecclesiastes is written, if it were going to make a comment on Proverbs 10:4, it might say something like this. Lazy people tend to be poor, while diligent people get wealthy, but they both die in the end. That's where Ecclesiastes is coming from. They both die in the end, whether they live poorly, whether they live wealthily, whether they're lazy, whether they work hard, they both die in the end. Because one of the focuses in Ecclesiastes' argument is we've got to recognize that about us. We've got to recognize the end. We all die. That's how life in a fallen world works. You die. Comes to an end. Okay. So, number one, it's wisdom literature. Number two, you've got to understand wisdom literature. And if you do it, you can see a unified argument here. And number three, my final point in the introduction is, well, then what's the point of the sermon? Why don't you just let us know ahead of time, and I will. This is the point. Notice verse number one. The words of the preacher, the NIV says the teacher. The Hebrew word here is kohelet. It means something like the one who's preaching, the one who's addressing the assembly that's called together. The Greek rendering of kohelet is Ecclesiastes. An Ecclesiastes is one who addresses an ecclesia, which is the Greek word for church or for assembly. And so the picture here is an Israelite king, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, speaking to the assembly of his subjects. Specifically, again, son of David. So many would say this is Solomon. Now, son may simply imply a descendant. I've never seen any reason, however, to doubt that it's Solomon here. But the rest of the book after verse 1 kind of reads like a sermon. Here's what the preacher says. Or at least a philosophy lesson that's being preached. The preacher's kind of saying, here's what life really means. Let me ask you something this morning. Do you know what life really means? Do you know what life is really about? Well, here's his point in Ecclesiastes. Human beings don't live very well in this world because they refuse to think about their finiteness, their limits, their mortality. Further, they chase after things that will never fulfill them because they weren't meant to fulfill them. They ignore death. They don't embrace life in the present. And as he writes this book, he's basically saying the only way to find real joy is to live your life before God as the humble, finite creature you are. And to recognize your hope lies solely in his hands. And when we find our hope in him, then we find our joy, peace, and satisfaction. And we can do that even in this fallen, broken world when we recognize only he can fix it, not us, him. Now, that's my introduction. Now we want to look at his introduction, the preacher's, in verses 2 through 11. And so the first thing we want to look at is this overarching proclamation. This proclamation that sets the tone and drives the whole message. Vanity of vanities, he repeats it twice, all is vanity. And again, the NIV says meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now the Hebrew word for vanity is hebel. And it's important that we understand what he means here by hebel. The basic word itself has the meaning of a vapor or a breath. And let me just cut to the chase here. The idea he's referring to is that life is fleeting to the point that our lives can't really make a permanent impact on the whole. Or another way to put it is, we're not going to fix this fallen world. And of course, we know the good news. God is going to fix it. And he's appointed Jesus Christ to do it. But he's saying here, life is this transient, fleeting thing. We see that, by the way, in some of the Psalms, the same word. Psalm 39:5. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Psalm 144:4. Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. James says the same thing, doesn't he, in the New Testament? James 4:14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist or a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. That's what he's saying here. He's not just saying life is short, but he's saying it's a vapor, like the purpose and meaning can be elusive. And we chase for something and miss the something that we chase for. It doesn't satisfy us. Nothing really lasts. Our outer beauty doesn't last. Our youth doesn't last. Our life doesn't last. Life is brief. Life is elusive. Just like you can't get your hands on a vapor. Cold day, you go out, you breathe, you see the vapor coming from your mouth, but you can't do anything with it. You can't seem to find some lasting significance when you pursue it in life. I think the NIV translation of meaningless goes a little too far. It's more like life's meaning is elusive. All is like a breath or a puff of smoke or a vapor. But what he's doing here with this opening statement, this startling proclamation, is forcing us to maybe just think about, because this is the word of God, maybe we don't know life as we ought to know it. Maybe we don't know why we're here, why we exist, why we're breathing. What's the point? So no sooner does he say this startling proclamation, this attention-getting proclamation, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. And then verse number three, we see number two in this introduction here of the sermon, introduction of his sermon, his introduction, we see the guiding question. The startling proclamation, the guiding question, verse number three. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And of course, the answer is going to be, he doesn't. So some people say, well, we can't accept that he's really saying that. And so, rather than say, well, this is wisdom literature. This is his argument, and there's certainly a sense in which we don't gain anything by all the toil. Some people say, well, under the sun. That's some kind of code word here, meaning, well, what he's saying is, if you only look at life from a human perspective, if you only look at life without God, you don't gain anything from your labor if you simply live under the sun, but if you get God involved in it, then there's a whole new angle to explore. Well, Ecclesiastes will explore our relationship with God, but here he simply means, like, life as it takes place out your window. Life as it is right now. Life as it is in this post-Garden of Eden, fallen, broken world. He's focusing on the reality of this world. He's saying, your life is just a vapor. What do you gain? Well, the work you do, the toil you do, the life you live, what you pursue. He's saying, considering reality, is there any gain to your labor? Now, gain is a key word here. The King James translates it profit. We sometimes think of gain in terms of material wealth. But I think here he's got more in mind how that affects the soul. We toil and we want to see satisfaction from the toil. We want to be significant. We want to be happy in our significance. We want to arrive someplace with status. The New Testament kind of says it's vainglory that we seek. He's not simply asking, is your life satisfying or fulfilling? He's really asking here, is it satisfying and fulfilling based on your pursuit of this? At the end of life, will you have changed the world? Made some kind of indelible mark on it? As one author says, this is like trying to buy cold medicine in a shoe store. That's not what a shoe store is for. It's to sell shoes. It's not that it doesn't have a purpose, but its purpose is not to carry cold medicine. Oh, I got a really bad cold. I'm going to get some medicine. Where are you going? Oh, the shoe store. Your fallen world existence does not possess the ability to give you the kind of gain he's speaking of here. It's not why you're here. The Hebrew word is yitron. And he's implying here, when this life is done, has there been gain in the world in the sense that you've just kind of changed the big picture? And you say, what's he doing here? He's trying to humble us. Now, I think if this were a New Testament, I think if we were writing this in the New Testament, we would say something like, "What? When you do all of this labor, are you thinking you're the Savior? Because there is a Savior who will fix things in this world, but it ain't you." You're trying to save the world? Be its hero, and only then are you going to be fulfilled. Are you kind of pretending this life that you're Superman or Supergirl or Super Christian? I just want to be a hero. He's saying, your life is a breath. Comes and it goes. And when it's done, you're not going to be the fixer of the world. Now, in verses 4 to 11, he's going to give the answer to that by implication. And the answer is, life goes on. When you come, you go. Guess what? It keeps going on. Well, I taught for many years, and it was always funny. Like a student would be sick one day, come in the next day, say, Pastor Wilkes, what did I miss yesterday? And they hated to hear me say this, but, oh, I didn't even know you weren't here. I'm sorry. I just didn't. We think, oh, we're so significant. Surely we'll be missed. Life goes on. And for most people, it goes on as if they had never lived. That's generally speaking. Now, this is the time of year, if any time of year, that you're liable to watch It's a Wonderful Life. Perhaps you've seen it before. Classic Christmas movie. But if you haven't, let me just go through some of it. In It's a Wonderful Life, there's George Bailey, and he lives in Bedford Falls, but he does not want to spend the rest of his life cooped up in Bedford Falls. He wants to travel, do something important, do something significant, make his mark in the world. And immediately as you watch this movie, you can kind of identify with George Bailey's two assumptions. Assumption number one, if he's going to have a significant life, he's going to have to go somewhere to do it. Can't do it in Bedford Falls. That's his assumption. George, how you doing? Getting ready to pack, getting ready to go, make my mark on the world, because I can't do it here. I can't be happy here. And number two, it's only when he does that important, significant thing. If he doesn't do that, he will be a failure. He can only be a happy, satisfied man when he leaves Bedford Falls and accomplishes some of these dreams that he has. And right now, in the first 11 verses, the preacher is shattering those assumptions. To be happy, you don't need to leave Bedford Falls. And whatever mark you make in the world, that is not going to bring you the satisfaction you're looking for. You'll just want to do, like Alexander the Great, who they said he wept on the shores of the Aegean Sea after he'd conquered the world, and he wept because there was nothing left to conquer. He wasn't satisfied. So we have the overarching proclamation of the preacher's sermon. We have the guiding question in verse number 3. And then in verses 4 to 11, here's the implied answer. He's going to answer the question, and he's basically saying that you're not going to save the world, you're going to die. What does you gain by all the toil? In other words, this gain, this thing you want to do that changes ultimately everything. Instead, you're going to die. And so he gives this answer in verses 4 to 11. And he does it in a few parts here. First of all, he says life's transitory existence has no effect on creation's ongoing cycles. Sun, wind, water. Verse number 4, a generation goes, a generation comes. But guess what? The earth remains forever. And again, this is wisdom literature. He's exaggerating there when he says the earth remains forever. He's not denying that there'll be a new heaven and earth someday. He's simply saying the world goes on. Sun rises in the morning, sets at night, and then repeats it south. Verse 5. Sun rises, sun goes down, hastens to the place where it rises. That happened before you were born. The same things. After you die, the same things. Sun will come up, sun will go down. It will keep doing that. Verse 6. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. In other words, it's just going to keep blowing. It did that before you were here. It'll do that after you were here. Life's transitory existence, your life's transitory existence, has no effect on these things. Verse 7. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Sea never fills up. Water evaporates. It goes back up, forms clouds. Eventually it pours down on us again. And this keeps going and going. And our lives don't change these things. Each generation has its own things. And over time, most of it's forgotten because most of it was not significant. I remember once I was teaching high school and I came into the room and they were talking about something and laughing about something. And they, as soon as they came in the room, they looked at me and they were kind of laughing. I said, Pastor Wilkes. Now, they must have watched an infomercial on TV, a bunch of these students. And the infomercial must have been to buy, like, the buy Creedence Clearwater Revival's greatest hits. Okay? And they said, Pastor Wilkes, do you know who this, we saw this, do you know who Creedence Clearwater Revival are? Maybe some of you, that's ringing a bell. Proud Mary, Willie and the Poor Boys, they played at Woodstock. Woodstock, does that ring a bell? And I said, well, yeah, I know who they were. And they said with kind of like, they were kind of like laughing. Said, did you really listen to them? Because in the infomercial, of course, they played, and they couldn't believe that people in the late 60s and early 70s listened to Creedence Clearwater Revival. Like they saw no benefit or no art in their music. You see, generations come and they have their thing and they think, oh, this is the greatest thing. And the next generation doesn't even understand it. I love when I'm clicking through TV or something and for some reason I stop and I see like the announcement or something and they say, oh, so-and-so, our next guest or whatever has won 18 Grammys and is, you know, noted around the world. Here's so-and-so. And I scratch my head and say, I don't even know who this person is. I never even heard of this person. Already they've won all these Grammys and they're famous and everything. Generations come and go. Doesn't affect how the sun works or the wind or the water. You don't change those things. He answers also verse number 8 by saying life leaves us restless. Do you gain anything? No, verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. We get tired and weary, and though we pursue goals and get things and go places, these things do not satisfy. They just make us restless for more. And the third thing he says here is, life offers us nothing new to truly satisfy us. Verses 9 and 10. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already been in the ages before us. He's saying something like, same old. Same old. Life goes on. Now, again, this is wisdom literature. He's not saying. People say, well, Proverbs says there's nothing new under the, you know, like when the iPod came out or the iPad came out, you know, tablets came out. You know, there's nothing new about that. Yeah, I know Moses had two tablets of stone, you know. There's space travel, and which is new, and laptops are new, and he's not discounting inventions and discoveries. He's simply saying that the longings human beings have, and the pursuits of human beings, and the philosophies of human beings, and the temptations of human beings, and the conditions of human beings, they're what they were before, and they're what they are now. He's basically saying people did not find satisfaction back then by their labor of pursuing gain, and they do not find it now that way. Life offers us nothing new that's going to satisfy us. And letter D, life passes on and obliterates in general what went before it. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Stuff comes, stuff goes, a new generation replaces the older generation. The answer to his question is we die, and the labor that we think is going to satisfy us, the gain that we're out for, this change of the ultimate world situation that we pursue and don't get, that leaves people empty. Maybe you've heard the old saying, he who dies with the most toys wins. Well, that's not a very wise saying. The writer of Ecclesiastes would say something like, he who dies with the most toys still dies. That's the idea. He still dies. After all the toys, he dies. Now, let me close by giving you some application here, giving you some how to apply what he's saying. So first of all, understand, he's not only saying there's no real gain in your search for satisfaction in this fallen world. In the bigger picture of what he's saying, he's not just saying there's no gain. He's saying you don't need it. That's his point. God is your satisfaction, not the status you'll achieve, the mark you'll make. God's your satisfaction. Now, just think with me for a second. Garden of Eden before the fall. Adam and Eve. Say, what would they have? Well, they had work. They had food, all the fruit of the trees, except the tree of knowledge, good and evil. They had family. They had one another in marriage. And most importantly, they had communion with God. They should have enjoyed the Garden of Eden. But they succumbed to the temptation to be their own gods. To be like God. But that's not what they were meant to be. They were meant to enjoy the work, to enjoy the food, to enjoy the marriage, because they enjoyed, first and foremost, God. They were meant to live humbly under his rule. This isn't depressing. Ecclesiastes is the good news that God wants you
to enjoy life. The people, the food, the work, him first and foremost. So live humbly under God and be satisfied in him and his good gifts. In fact, enjoy his good gifts. Number two, he's saying, you have to deal with your finite human existence. You can't pretend you're what you're not. Now, he's not discouraging. Again, this is wisdom literature. He's not discouraging the desire you might have to be used of God in some way. He's not saying don't pray, don't seek to be used to the furtherance of God's kingdom. He's simply saying you do this humbly under God with the idea of you're not trying to make a name for you, you're trying to make much of God. Number three, when we recognize the realities of the brokenness of this world, and we recognize, as we'll see in Ecclesiastes, that God's still got everything under control, and God is restoring paradise, and the future paradise will be even better. When we recognize those realities, it's then we can appreciate what we have in Christ, who will make all things new someday, who is the source of our hope and our joy and our satisfaction. And then lastly, if you're here and you're lost, you must recognize you will never be satisfied unless you come to Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life in God's presence. Jesus lived the perfect life you couldn't live, died an atoning death for sin, rose again the third day so that all who come to him can know God and have God's peace and joy, even now, even in this broken, fallen world, because they can rest in the fact that God is going to fix it. Apart from Christ, the sinner's going to be judged, found wanting, cast into outer darkness forever. And so if you're lost here, the call to you is to come to Christ, who will save all who come to him by grace alone. Do you know what life is about? The writer of Ecclesiastes said, life is about worshiping God, humbly living under his sovereign provision. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for rescue. As we read in the beginning of the service this morning from Romans 8, we have this hope that you'll restore, that you'll make things new, that there'll be no more curse, no more sorrow, no more suffering. And we recognize, Lord, you bring that about, that you're the Savior, you're the Redeemer. So help us live humbly under your mighty hand and help us enjoy, Lord, the world and the things in the world that we can enjoy the way we're meant to, as humble, finite creatures, Lord, who desire to worship you, love you, find our joy, fulfillment, and satisfaction in you. Please bless your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.